Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
It's amazing as we continue going through the kings, the writing, referring to the kings both of Judah and in Israel, and the Chronicles. As we consider the interaction of Yahweh with not only Israel, but with all of his creation, all the nations. And so today, as Chuck just read, we're going to be looking at not just Yahweh's dealing with Israel and with Ahab, but really with many of the nations that were surrounding Israel, with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And over the past so many weeks, forget last week from Resurrection Day, we dealt with sunrise service. But before that, we've been looking at that Yahweh's interaction, and we considered the power of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh. I missed one of those P's. Anyways, what were we looking at? Provision. Yeah, the provision of Yahweh as he gave the Elijah the stuff. But those were all through the prophet Elijah. And it's easy for us to consider Yahweh's interaction when it's talking about with a righteous person. We think with Elijah, so there's going to be a famine, and so God provides for his servant, and God provided for the widow. And then God also gave power to Elijah as he went up onto the mountain, makes sense, and so he declared his power. God also showed his presence to his servant Elijah, and as he went into the down into Beersheba, and he was struggling with I hate when my brain walks away. Sadness, that's not the word I want. Depression. He was struggling with depression. He went from the mountaintop down into the despair, and the presence of Yahweh was with him. And so we can again see that. But in every one of those situations, other people were affected. God's provision, God's power, God's presence was there affecting others. Today, Elijah's nowhere involved. But yet, we're still going to see these character traits of Yahweh being portrayed amongst his creation, amongst the people groups. And so today, we're going to look at the protection of Yahweh. And it's really amazing to me because it's the protection of Yahweh for people who have turned away from him. They're not worshiping him anymore. They're worshiping Baal. They've turned away from God. And yet God is still faithful to his word and to his promise, and that God was going to protect the children of Israel, the northern tribes, which he could have, if anything else, he could have said what? Well, those are just the northern tribes, and my promise is with who? With who? Judah. Not specific, just Judah, but David. Okay? And so I made my covenant, my eternal covenant with David. He's of Judah, and so therefore my covenant is with the southern kingdom, not with the northern kingdom. Let the northern kingdom go, okay? And so we're going to see this protection in two phases today. The two battles. There's two battles that Ben-Hadad is going to bring against northern Israel, and we want to look at each one of these and God's protection for each one of these. And the first thing we see in this first battle, as Chuck just read it, is this disdain of Ben-Hadad for Israel, and specifically for Ahab. And so Ben-Hadad comes and says, these are the terms of peace. Ahab is feeling nervous, and he's suing for peace, looking for terms of peace. And Ben-Hadad says, okay, this is it. You got to give me all your best-looking wives and all your best-looking kids and all this kind of stuff, right? And Ahab says what? I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. But this is a little aside, okay? This is just a little aside toward this. But there's a little point that I want you to see in this. This is really kind of an amazing statement. Then Ben-Hadad comes back and says, no, we're going to change the details a little bit, okay? You shall, verse 5, you shall, the end of it, you shall indeed deliver to me your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house in the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, whose eyes? Ahab's eyes. And whatever is pleasant in Ahab's eyes, in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So now the king of Israel says what? Foul! Foul! This is wrong! And he goes to the elders of Israel and says, look at what this guy's doing. Now, if you were one of the wives or one of the children of Ahab, did you ever think about this? Did you ever stop to think about what just happened at this moment? What wasn't pleasant in the eyes of Ahab? His wives and his kids. He was willing to let them go. I want all your best-looking wives and all your best-looking kids. Oh, you can have them. Good, we're deal. Good, good deal. I start all over again, and you have them. Oh, I love this. What a deal. How awful is that? Because the next thing Ben-Hadad says, wait, he's agreed too easy for this one. Something must be amiss with this. And so he says, no, we're up in the stakes. So now I'm going to come back, and I want whatever is pleasant in your eyes. How sad. What a sad commentary on the state of affairs. Because now Ahab says what? That's too much. You want what's pleasant in my eyes. He was willing to give up his wives and his kids. Yeah, huh. And that's something. We don't think about that. But now you're going to go through and you're going to look at all the things, the stuff, and you're going to take my things, my stuff. And I wonder, this has been a challenge. Because I saw this years ago as I was going through it in my quiet time. Do this stuff ever mean more to me than my wives and my kids? My wife and my kids? Whoops! Mormonism coming out. Anyways, do I allow things to become more important? And sadly, in our country today, it is. Men, and even worse now, women, would gladly give up their spouse and their kids to keep their materialism. Again, this is just an aside. This is really not even part of the message. The disdain of Ben-Hadad is what we want to look at, but I can't just ignore this little commentary that's going on here. Within this disdain, it's just... I mean, actually, I'd say it's rightful disdain at this moment. I mean, how could you do this? But Ben-Hadad has this disdain for Ahab and for Israel, and that he's just going to continue to do this. And so the elders of Israel say, no, 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 don't give in to them. Don't give in to them. Why would they say that? What do you mean? How do you know that, Chuck? No, no, read the Bible. You read it. You got it. Why? Why do you think so? He's going to go to the house of his servants. Who do you think his servants are? These elders. And whatever was pleasant in your eyes, when I go to your servant's house, I'm going to take that too. And these guys are hearing this thing, and they're thinking, what? Oh, no. I mean, it'd be bad. Oh, well, it's okay, King. He's just, you know, he's going to take your stuff. You know, we can deal with him taking your stuff. Oh, he's coming to the servant's house too. No, I don't. See, now all of a sudden we're in this together. We don't want our stuff taken. So they all take a stand. We'd rather die than for you to come and take our stuff. Think about it. Isn't that what's being stated here? What do they realize that Ben-Hadad and all these 32 kings are going to do? Well, first, what are they going to do? They're going to lay a siege around Samaria. What happens in a siege? Starvation. Awful. Utter. I mean, you're willing to go forward with in being the recipients of this siege than to give up your stuff. Give up your wife and your kids. That's okay. But to give up my stuff? I'd rather die. How sad. How sad. And I wonder if that testimony had gotten so far that even Ben-Hadad knew that he could do that to him. And that he could push him and provoke him into a war by just saying, I want your stuff. And that they'd willingly die. And then he'd not only get their stuff, he'd get their land too. So this disdain of Ben-Hadad, though, is followed up by this declaration of Yahweh. And this is what's really profoundly interesting to me. The grace of God is so amazing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was at enmity with God, He bestowed His grace upon me. How does this happen? I mean, Ahab. I mean, God is continually reaching out to Ahab. We've been talking in our family devotions, been going through the book of Daniel recently, and just talking about how much God has been really reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar and trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, you know? And He's done this so many kings throughout. I mean, not all of them are listed in the Bible, but you think about what He did in Egypt, trying to get their attention. And now what He's trying to do for Ahab, and trying to get Ahab's attention. Ahab can never get to heaven before the presence of God and say, "I didn't know." I mean, honestly, if God wanted to, justly, what could He do? From at least from my perspective, anyway. Let Ben-Hadad have him. He wants us, you know, you want to serve these other gods? See if these other gods are going to help you. You're worshiping the same God that Ben-Hadad's worshiping. See who He's going to choose over the two of you. But God doesn't do that. The declaration of Yahweh comes, and first He gives him this promise through the prophet. Now, real quickly, I want to make this comment to you, because we've kind of missed this a little bit as we come here with Elijah, and then David probably hinted at this 2 weeks ago when, you know, Elijah thinks he's the only one left, right? And God says, "I have all these others who have not bowed the knee," right? Well, apparently there's other what? Prophets as well, okay? And this prophet comes to Ahab, and he's known by Ahab. Make sense? And we're going to see another one at the end of the chapter, right? That's known by him. So apparently there's other prophets out there, but Elijah was the primary one, okay? And this prophet comes, and he declares the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, to Ahab. And Yahweh makes Ahab a promise. He says, "Do you see this multitude out there?" I mean, I can't imagine what that looked like. Okay, the description we're going to see later on, right, about the two little herds of goat, and then the Arameans, the Syrians filled the whole countryside. I mean, this must have been overwhelming looking, okay? He says, "I'm going to deliver this multitude into your hand today." That's a pretty strong promise, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. It's me against all y'all. Okay, that's pretty much the idea, and I'll expand that out into the herds, you know, okay? And so, I think I can take you all. Would I really think that? No, some of you would say, "Oh, I might be able to take you," or, "I might be able to take two or three of you." But I look at some, and I put the whole thing together, right, and I go, "Man, I don't know about this." I mean, worst case scenario, they're going to all sit on me at one time and beat on me and stuff like that. I'm history. I'm toast. And so Ahab might have thought he was pretty tough, and he might have thought his army was kind of tough. But when you're looking at sheer numbers, any military strategist will realize, okay, that when you have sheer numbers, you're going to overwhelm the enemy, okay? And so, but Yahweh comes down and He gives him a promise. A promise. "That multitude I will hand over to you today." Today. Now, He doesn't just stop there with a promise. The next thing is, He gives him His purpose. Why is He going to do this? Why is He going to step in? Why is He going to intercede? Why is He going to move into this part of history? Make sense? I mean, history's happening. He could let it continue on, right? But He decides at this moment to step down and to intercede so that you may know that I'm Yahweh. I'm doing this for one reason and one reason only. I'm trying to get your attention. I alone am God. I am. But then He goes the next step and He gives them a plan. He gives them the plan. I mean, I don't know. Ahab's probably, you know, from my military background, I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking out there and I'm thinking, "Boy, did I just, you know, step, put my foot on my mouth, you know." I mean, Ahab tells Ben-Hadad what? "Let not the one putting on his armor talk like the one who's taking it off." Big talk. I grew up in a city. And I know when bullies come to you, you can't back down. I remember a day when I, this is not for little kids' ears. Anyways, that I feigned having a knife. Well, actually, it was different, two different times. Feigned having a knife in my pocket. And going into my pocket and doing the little, like I'm opening up a switchblade thing, you know, and staring somebody in the face and saying, if you want to start something, let's do it right now. And I remember this one time, it was over my sister. And, you know, brothers are supposed to protect your sisters, you know. And he was mouthing my sister, and this kid was bigger than me. He could have whooped my butt bad. And he had his other friend, and he was bigger than me, too. So I got two guys who were bigger than me that, and I mean, I wasn't extremely athletic and at that time. And so I'm thinking, I'm dead meat. But you can't show that, right? You just have to put it out there. Well, they walked away. They walked away. And so I can tell you another one. But anyways, I don't want to get into my stories of the city. Anyways, so, but sometimes you got to do it. So Ahab does that, right? But I can tell you what I felt like 10 seconds after I put that out there. Okay? Even when they walked away, you know, walking home with your knees are going, brrr, I hope I don't fall down the cobblestone road, you know, and look like a real idiot at this point, you know? And but Ahab's probably thinking, what? What do I do now? What do I do now? And so God comes, gives him the promise, tells him why, and then does what he needs to do at this moment. And that's what? He gives him the plan. Now, I love this. I love this plan. God says the young leader shall lead an offensive. He doesn't tell him, now you need to go to your most experienced generals, and you need to get them together. You need to have them form the regiment. You need to have them form this phalanx and you know, and give them this new military tactic that's going to come out thousands of years later, whereby this phalanx can go into this herd, this horde of people. I mean, if some of you, this probably means nothing to you, but if you've ever studied warfare, a phalanx was something that came out many years later with this wedge, and they could just, they could drive themselves into a massive group, and they couldn't break into it, okay? God didn't tell them, form a phalanx and do this. God said, I want you to get your young leaders, your what? Your inexperienced leaders. And I want you to get them to lead. And then there's a statement saying, and he says, who's going to set in order the battle? Now you need to understand what he says, what he's meaning there. Who's going to start it? Who's going to throw the first stone? Who's going to shoot the first missile? Okay, that's what he said. Who's setting the battle in order? Who's going to start? Who's going to bring the troops out first? Declare war at this moment, because you got the camp going on over there, you got the city going on over here, but you don't have the two what groups of armies fighting together. Who's going to start it? You are. I am. I mean, you're not even going to wait. You're not going to wait for them to come after you. You're going to go out after them. It's going to be an offensive. You're going to go out after them. Well, this great disdain of Ben-Hadad is continued, right? Does God know that? Of course, He knows that. So what's Ben-Hadad and his generals doing? Well, celebrating, but they're getting drunk. For whatever reason it is, they're getting drunk. They are not treating this like it's a what? A serious endeavor at all. Liquid courage. I don't think so. I really don't. I think he knows. I mean, he's got 10-to-1 odds on this thing. I mean, this is just huge. This is his. He's not worried about it. I mean, Ahab's like a flea. It's just, he's gone. We're going to wipe him out. It may take us a few months to sit around Samaria and have a bunch of parties and get drunk a whole lot, but eventually they're going to starve out and we get the city, right? They're not expecting Israel to come out and attack them. This is like David going against Goliath. Am I a dog that you send your youth to me? This, you know, I mean, this is what it's like. And then not only did he not send, you know, he sends the events, but he's not even having his most experienced notoriety king, generals coming and leading the attack. He's got all the young guys coming up. So what happens next? Well, we have the defeat, right? We have this attack that's going on and the deliverance of Israel. And so what happens in this deliverance of Israel, we got the arrogance of Ben-Hadad. They're getting drunk, right? They're all together. And so they said to him, hey, look, we got these people coming out from Samaria. The army's coming out. And what does he say to them? This is why it's not liquid courage, Don. What does he say to them? Take them alive. You know, if they're coming in peace, take them alive. If they're coming out to fight us, take them alive. He's not even getting away, getting up from his drunken stupor. He just says what? Send some guys out, take them alive. He has total confidence that they have, I mean, this is, just wipe them off the mat, you know, just take them alive. I mean, it's not even, we're not even going to fight. We're just going to take them. And we're told that every man, every person of Israel killed his man. And so we have this attack of the young leaders. And so I've referred to this, but I just want you to think about this. Consider the numbers. Syria has 32 kings, plus the chariots and horses. You got Israel with 232 young leaders and a total of 7,000 soldiers. I mean, even if they only have 70,000, I think they probably have more than 100. We'll know why I say that in a moment, because a little bit later on, how many did the Israelites kill? Over 100,000, okay? So think about that. Even if it was only 70,000, it's 10 to 1. We're talking what? 12, 13, 14, 15 to 1? That's not good odds. But they go out and they attack. They attack with all the vigor. And God gives them the deliverance. God then sends the prophet back after this battle with advice from the prophet, with the advice from himself, sends the prophet with advice saying, prepare for springtime. Because Ben-Hadad's going to do what? He's going to do it again. Okay? Don't rest on your laurels. Don't say, oh, look at this, we beat it, and get yourself in a drunken stupor and act like him. But get ready, because this one's over. But in a couple months, he's coming back. And be ready. And I think to myself, how many times has that happened in my life? Where I have an attack from the enemy and it catches me by surprise. And God has to come down supernaturally again to deliver me because of my ill-preparedness to deal with this moment. Or maybe because of the size of the enemy, the size of the odds, whatever. But I know 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells me that there is no temptation, or chapter 13, there is no temptations overtaken me, but such as common to man, but God is faithful in that he will not allow me to be tempted, tried, troubled beyond what I am able to bear. Right? So if it comes to me, I know that it's gone through the sieve of God's protection and that I can what? I can handle it. So if I can't handle it, whose fault is it? It's mine. Because of my lack of ill-preparedness, because of my lack of preparedness for this moment. Right? I should have been prepared for this moment, but I wasn't prepared for this moment, and now I'm overwhelmed by something which I shouldn't be able to handle. Does that make sense? And so at the end of this, God comes in and he delivers me supernaturally, whatever, okay? At the end of it, undoubtedly, it's probably happened to you, it's happened to me, where you know, you just know, God speaks to you, and he tells you what? Get yourself ready for the next time. Do you see what I'm talking about, Phil? Amen. Amen. Yeah, no, you got it right. You know the war is coming. You have to prepare for that war that's ahead. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But how many times we forget? We totally forget. Or we willingly forget, or whatever it is. You know, we make, Romans, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, make no provision for the flesh. But we do. We're lazy. Sometimes, it's beyond that, Phyllis, let's be honest, sometimes we make a provision. I ate that donut on Tuesday. Okay? I mean, I'm allergic to casein. Casein was in that donut. It was a sour cream donut, okay? I mean, you get it? They're dunkers, baby. I mean, I'm telling you, I haven't had a dunker in years, and I'm looking at this dunker, and the people are dunking them, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I haven't had a dunker in years. I'm salivating, so I have just a little eighth to a quarter of it, and I said, just a little won't hurt me. And it didn't immediately. So I did what? I had an, oh, no, I didn't eat the rest right then. I ate the next quarter. And I waited a little bit, and I still wasn't in pain. So I ate the whole rest of the half. Man, I had an asthmatic reaction in the middle of the night, again, whether it was allergies or whether it was that or whatever it was. And I felt my chest tightening up. And you know, God just slamming me, saying, it's just like that with sin, isn't it? It's just like that with sin. This one may be a physical, this may be just an allergic reaction. But you know what? This is what sin's like in your body, too. This is exactly what it does to you. And it's so true. We just think we can do what? We can snitch just a little bit. And we do it willingly. But God warns us. The battle is coming. The battle is coming. Get yourself ready for this. Well, folks, the battle's coming. And it's not just a little battle for us. We know. We can see it in the world. It's happening. Christ's return is coming. And I promise you, just as there is persecution all around the world, it's going to visit the United States. I hope it doesn't in my lifetime, but I don't want to be like the kings who say, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, if it happens in the lifetime of my kids and my grandkids, well, that's okay then. I don't want to see it in my grandkids, but I know that it's what? It's coming. Tribulation is coming. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's coming. And there's going to be, and I hate to use the word tribulation because everybody always says the tribulation period and they think, oh, you're not a pre-trib. I am a pre-trib. But get rid of the word trib. It's not there. I am a pre-70th week of Daniel rapturist. Does that make sense? Okay, so before that last 7 years, I believe it's coming. But before that last 70 years, I believe there's a period of persecution that's coming, a period of cleansing that's going to come to the church. Okay? Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 20, very clear. And I think that you and I are going to go through it. They're going through it all around the world. Why do we as Americans think we're going to avoid it? Be ready. Be ready. Well, we have the second battle then that we go into. And we see this rationalization of the Syrians. And it's so funny to me to see how people rationalize God. Don't we do that, though, with the storms, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the whirlwinds, the floods, the this and that? Doesn't God's word say that he uses those things to get our attention? And yet, we, just like everybody else, we do what? Wow, man, I can't believe the weather front and how it really changed and all this kind of stuff. And we talk about Mother Nature, and we know, maybe, no, we don't. We just do it tongue-in-cheek, of course, because we know God's in control. But yet, we still have more faith in weather.com than we do in God. I say that, but you get where I'm going with that, right? God is in control of these things. And we don't, and we rationalize it. Well, these Syrians, I just think this is so amazing. I mean, they're looking at this, you know, you got this, what, 15-1 odds, and they're sending out their weakest against you, and they rout you. They rout you. And you turn around and say, what? That's because their God's the God of the mountains. And we're fighting in the mountains. We're all going to fight them in the plains next time because our God's the God of the plains. We're going to beat them down here. And I think of the world sometimes when they look at us and they want to rationalize what's happened in our lives. I remember when Marcia and I got saved and our lives changed. You know, people were waiting for what? For it to go away. It was just a phase, just a fad. It was just something, you know? And it becomes harder and harder to ignore the longer it lasts. Does it make sense? But the world just wants to explain Christ and the power of God away. They don't want to rationalize what's going on here. And so what do we see then happen? Well, Yahweh brings his response. And I love this because he doesn't ignore it. He says, I will deliver you that you shall know what? That I am the Lord. Look at what he says here, down in verse 28. Then a man of God came to spoke to king of Israel and said, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. This battle is all about the knowledge of Yahweh. Do you get it? This isn't about Israel. This isn't about Syria. It is, but it's not. What is it about? It's about people having no excuse to say that they didn't know there was a God. Does it make sense? Because the Syrians have said, it's just a God of the hills, not a God of the valley. I'm going to do this. Why? They're going to know what? I'm God over everything. And you're going to know, Ahab, because I wonder whether Ahab's fallen into that little thought process too. Well, maybe he is the God of the hills and not the God of the valley. And you're going to know that I am Yahweh. Get rid of any excuse that you've got. Get rid of any of those other things is what he's saying. I am God and I am God alone. And I am going to step down and I'm going to intercede in this battle again. And I'm going to take it over. And I will deliver. I will deliver so that you may know. Well, what's the next thing that happened that we see? We see this rout then of the Israelites. It says the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Now note again details. I think details are given to us that we could remember these things. Go all the way back to the very first battle. How many kings were there? 32 kings, plus what? Plus chariots and horses. Okay? What was the deliverance here in this battle? Foot soldiers. How many? 100,000. Now think about this then, okay? I want to go backwards to that first battle again a little bit, okay? Now I understand he said get rid of the generals and bring up these others and widen the army and all this kind of stuff, okay? So maybe he's grown it a little bit more. Maybe he has more than the same kings. Maybe he has more kings with him, okay? But they're killing 100,000 infantry, if you would, foot soldiers at this moment. We're not even talking about what? Chariots and horses. And they had already routed them just a few months earlier. How many they must have been bringing against them? Do the odds seem overwhelming to you sometimes? In your own life, you feel overwhelmed. Again, I shared during the testimony time. You know, when I wrote down, the Lord allows me to do this sometimes in my quiet times. I am a very schedule-oriented individual, in case you didn't know that. Anyways, and so it just, when I start to feel like there's so much on my plate, I just start getting overwhelmed. And I've got to write it all down. Now, I know that makes me even feel even more overwhelmed, but at least I can see it now. I can see where my battle is against. Make sense? And then I can look at this and I just go, oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to accomplish this. I don't know how I can climb that wall and get over it. I don't know how I can do this. Does that make sense? But God is able to do that. God is able to get you to do things that you couldn't do. And if you could do it in your own strength, you wouldn't need God. And there wouldn't be no testimony, would there? But God allows things to come into your plate and into your life that are bigger than you are so that he can reveal himself. Not just to you, but think about this. Now, I feel bad for these 100,000 guys who God revealed himself to, you know, that are figuring it out on the battlefield, and then a moment later they're figuring it out when they're before the throne, right? So, or whatever that you believe about soul sleep or absent from the body and all that kind of stuff, the fact is those guys died, and they probably died without Christ. Makes sense? In proper faith. It means that they're going to go before the great white throne one day, right? Or already have, whichever way you want to look at time warp, okay? And they've met that God who they said didn't exist. God can overcome the odds in your life. He certainly can. I mean, and the testimony then is out there. Does Ben-Hadad at the end of this know who the true God is? Bet your bippy. Oh, yeah. Does he turn to him? No. Does Ahab know who the true God is? Yes. Does he turn to him? No. this whole thing just drives me bonkers. What does God need to do to get our attention? What does God need to do to get the world's attention? That's sad. I mean, even we're told in the book of Revelation that the unbelievers, they hide in the caves, and they cry out for the mountains to fall on them. They declare that this is the wrath of the Lamb. They get it. They know. No, I don't think it's the wrath of the Lamb at that point. It's just the beginning. The bulls of God's wrath aren't till the end. And so that really isn't the wrath of God at that moment. That's unbelievers thinking it's wrath, and they haven't got a clue what's coming to them. Okay? But they get it. My point is, they know. They understand what's out there, and they give credence to God. And yet they don't what? They don't repent. How sad. How sad. They get it. They understand it all, and yet they will not repent. What about you and I? We're called by His name. We believe that we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does God have to do to get our attention? For us to confess with Him what sin is and what the wages of sin really is and what he thinks about sin, what He thinks about sin in my life and what His desires and purpose for my life are. So when those times come, the troubles come, you have an advocate who is more powerful than anybody else. And He can overcome any odds that are in your life. Well, we have this route, but then we have this reaction. The reaction should be reaction of the kings. The reaction of the kings. And first we have the king of Syria. The king of Syria. I mean, what's his reaction? He's like, man, you know? I mean, he's fleeing. He's running. He's hiding. This man who had all the confidence of the world that they were just going to wipe Israel off the map, now he's hiding. And in verse 31, we see his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Please let us go, put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so he says what? Do it. Do it. And then he's begging, because in the end, they're going to go out with a message saying what? Please let your servant... Please let who? Your servant. How was he speaking just months earlier? You're my servant. Disdainfully, and your servants are my servants. And all the other. Please let your servant Ben-Hadad live. Just let me live. So the servants go to the king of Israel, Ahab. And how does the Ahab respond? Verse 33. The men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from Ahab, and they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Well, why did they say that? Because when they came and they said, let your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live, and Ahab says, is he still alive? He is my brother. I wanted to stop real quick, because I don't have a whole lot of time for this aside. Another term for the Syrians, like New American Standard has, is the term what? Arameans. The Arameans. That should mean something to you. The Arameans. Does it click with anybody? Who are the Arameans? Let me ask this question. When Abraham was looking for a spouse for Isaac, what did he do? He sent him to who? To his family. Where? In Paddan Aram, to the Arameans, to Aram. And so when Jacob went to Laban, where did he go? To the Arameans, to the Paddan Aram. In a sense, Ahab and Ben-Hadad are what? Distant, very distant relatives. The Arameans and the Israelites, in a sense, if you look at the prophetic side of all this, are what? They're relatives, okay? And so, Zeus says, my brother, is he still alive? This is the guy who wanted to kill you. This is the guy who was going to take everything you have, and you say, oh, it's my brother, is he still alive? And so what does he do? He lets him live. I mean, and look at the. I mean, who has the power at this moment? Ahab. So if we're talking about negotiations here, basically, Ben-Hadad is asking for what? Not just mercy. He's asking for his what? His life. That's all. That's it. Everything. Tides are turned, right? Tables are reversed. Ben-Hadad wanted what? Everything that Ahab had before. But now Ahab what? Has what? Potentially everything that Ben-Hadad has. All he has to do is do what? He kills Ben-Hadad. He takes everything. He owns the kingdom. Everything that Ben-Hadad has is his. Ben-Hadad realizes it. He says, just let me live. Just let me live. And so they look for terms. And so Ahab lets them walk away with everybody having what they had before. It's really okay. No foul. No harm, no foul. You just go ahead. Everything you had before, it's yours. We're just going to be at peace. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. Well, you're always not done sending declarations, right? Because now we got the King of Kings who's going to come involved. Twice now, within a year, God has done what? He's delivered Israel. He's protected Israel. And now he's handed them into the hands of Ahab to get rid of the enemy, to destroy the enemy. The enemy is here. All you have to do is what? Destroy him. Does it sound like us with our sins sometimes? When we're toying around with it? Well, I don't know if I really want it to be what? Totally gone. I just don't want it to be so, you know, blah, all over me, you know? Years ago, I ministered to a man, and he went through the VA substance abuse program. And I went to the graduation, and there was a man there who was leading it who I don't believe at all was a believer. But he gave really good advice to these guys. And he told them, he says, look, when you get out, there's going to come a time when your brain's going to start running the video of your addiction, and you're going to remember how fun the times were when you did that stuff, because it was fun. He says, but when that happens, I want you to play the tape all the way out. I want you to play the tape all the way out. Don't stop it in that spot that you just like, that you just want to dwell on. But play it all the way out and remember the consequences. Now, he's not using biblical terms, but remember the wages of sin is death. Remember the consequences of your actions. We tend to forget, don't we? And so God delivered Ahab, and he wasn't very happy. And so he moves his prophet then to appear before Ahab again. And the prophet feigns to be, you know, a soldier and does the illustration so that Ahab ultimately is going to convict who? Himself. By his own mouth, he's going to condemn himself. And God says, just as you are going to condemn this man for allowing the soldier, the prisoner to leave, so I handed... Now, this is really... I don't have time to get into this theological discussion. Okay, I handed a man over to you who I had doomed to utter destruction, and you let him go. And so you know what the consequences are now? I'm handing you over and your people. And Ahab goes away sullen. Makes sense to me. How many times does God hand us over, or not hand us over, but he gives us that victory to destroy things, and we just stop short. We stop short of doing that which he has ultimately called us to do. So in the end, God intercedes into the affairs of men in order that they may know that he is God. Have you submitted to his existence and sovereignty? And I can look out and I can say, yes, I know you have. But I don't know that. I don't know where you're really at. Is it what you really, really believe? That God does reign over the affairs of men? Are you anxious because the enemy that you're battling against appears larger than you? Remember, God can deliver you. Just as he did the Israelites, he can deliver you as well. Has God called you to perform a task, to a task to perform? Are you willing to perform it? And have you carried it out to completion? There's just so many times when I think about the things that God has called me to do, the first question is, am I even doing it? And if I say, oh yeah, I started it, but am I what? Completing it. Am I sticking to it? And so, Gerald, back to your testimony, you know, that, you know, I got this car and I've had it for this long and I started it and whatever. You know, there's a task. You know, we get tasks sometimes. And did I stick to it? Did I get it done? Did I accomplish what God has called me to do? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the message that you give us through your word. You are always faithful. Lord, help us to see that you are actively involved in the affairs of men, in our affairs specifically, Lord, and that you care about us and that you want to deliver us and that you will not allow us to be troubled beyond what we're able to bear. Lord, help us to have that confidence in you. Help us to trust in you and help us to be the salt and the light to reveal you to the world, Lord, that how you are interacting in and through us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.